Would you join me in prayer? Father, thanks so much for the privilege of the day and all that this commemorates, and Lord, what it means for us in our own personal pilgrimage. And Lord, I'm very much aware I have nothing to bring to the table, just whatever you'll give, your spirit, the way that you'll bless your people and honor Jesus. So we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us and speak from your heart, and Lord, that you would bring the honor and glory to Jesus, that you have intended from the creation of the world. Lord, help us to understand, too, all that we have gained through this holy week and what he's done for us. We love you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So, why don't you turn to each other? Gosh, you're going to have to tighten up a little bit today. We have a lot of people that are playing hooky. You might have to come in closer here, but turn to each other, and maybe the greeting this morning is commitment. God's idea of commitment is all in, and that's what he wants us to learn as well. So, can you remember all that?
No.
Yeah, okay. Here we go. God's idea of commitment is all in, and that's what he wants us to learn as well. It's not as long as the memory verse, so. Well, this is called Holy Week, beginning today and going through next Sunday, and or also Passion Week, and it was full of passion. That first week, there was joy and anticipation and excitement, but there was also fear and just sheer terror at times during the week and the things that went on, and the greatest tragedy in human history. Just in my mind, as I'm thinking through the disciples that walked with Jesus and that first time with him, the original 12, what a thrill and a joy, and how amazing it must have been to actually be walking with God on earth. They didn't realize this at first, but began to see in him things they'd never seen before. And also, while they were walking with him, he knew all along that he had come to die, to sacrifice his life for the world. So there's kind of two different thought patterns going on at the same time here. They had this tremendous opportunity and excitement to watch him heal the blind, you know, so that they could see. The deaf were hearing, the lame were walking, the dead were being raised to life again. And then just miracle after miracle. So at the end of John, they said, I guess if we told all the things that went on during our time with Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to be able to describe or to relate them. One of the miracles that's easy to pass by, Mark read so well for us this morning, and that's, did you notice it said Jesus sat on a colt that had never been ridden before, a colt as a boy, animal, and got on and just rode him down there. I have a horse, and the horse is really rowdy. She's just, the first owner didn't like to ride her because she was afraid of her, so she just didn't. And then Noah started riding her, and Noah got thrown. And she ran in the barn one time and almost took off his head another time. It was too low. So then one of the local ranchers said, well, I can ride her, and I'm going to teach her a thing or two. So he got on and went right over the top of her head. Yeah. So I am not there very much, so I get to ride her about four or five times a year. And it's always interesting, very adventurous, but really fun. And for some reason, we have this pact where she behaves most of the time. But I'm looking at this thing, and I'm thinking, so we could run right by this, but I'll bet that's never happened before in history. It's not natural for an animal to be ridden. And for him to hop on this donkey and then just head down the hill is just stunning to me. I'm going to try something different with my horse and see if that works. That is miraculous to me. Yeah. Probably if it was a nice lady, he'd do much better. They also had a lot of difficulties that came up during this journey with Jesus. There were a lot of times when they were just hungry, not enough food, or it wasn't available at the time. They didn't get enough sleep. They went through life-threatening storms and just raging mobs who wanted to take their lives. And things over and over again that were new to them and dangerous and very threatening. And probably one of the most difficult things for them as well is some teaching that Jesus did. It said he taught with authority, like no one else had ever taught before, but he also said some things that were very difficult for them and probably brought them right to the edge of their trust. So he'd say stuff like, if you want to be my disciple, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I'm thinking, if I stood up here and said that to you, people would start filing out, you know. If you want to be a part of this church, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he'd go, I don't think so. They don't teach that over there. So another thing was the crowd started coming in large groups, and he said when he was speaking to them, unless you hate your father and mother, brother, sister, wife, children, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And for them, they're trying to grapple, but with the world's wisdom. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given at this point. They didn't understand the context. And they left in droves and finally got down to the last little group of 12 that were standing there. And he turned to them and he said, what about you? Do you want to leave also? Is this too much for you? And they didn't get it. They didn't understand all that he was saying. But they did have this. They said, you have the words of life. Where else do we go? We don't understand all this stuff, but we've never been around anyone like you before, and we wouldn't leave for anything. And he said, haven't I called you? So it tells us in the scriptures that he called you out to follow him. It wasn't because you're so clever or wise or had more understanding than other people. For some reason, he put his finger on your life and said, I want you to follow me. But we have a lot to learn as we go on the journey, just like the disciples. So, you know, there was this great spectrum of activity and goings on, you know, that some stuff that was really fun and good and other things that were really difficult. And this day comes together and it begins to do something that was just over the top. They were up at the Mount of Olives. It's 2 miles roughly down from the top of the Mount of Olives to the wall of Jerusalem. So he's riding this little donkey down the hill, and it was at the Passover, which is the greatest feast or festival of the year for the Jews. And there's usually about 1.5 million people there at this time. So you can imagine the huge crowds that were there. And they heard that this person that was unlike anyone that they'd ever heard of before was coming down the hill and coming into Jerusalem. So they came out by the thousands and they began to throw palm leaves out in front, and they threw off their cloaks, and which drives animals wild anyway. But for some reason, Jesus made it all the way down on this donkey, and they were singing praises to God and worshiping God and thanking God for this man, Jesus, who had come and was in the midst of this huge crowd. The disciples at this time must have been thinking, well, you know, this is the culmination for all that we've been hoping for and thinking about and dreaming of, because it's been difficult. We've had all these difficult things, but now people are recognizing who he is. He's the king who's going to set up his kingdom in Israel, and they're going to get rid of the Romans who were oppressing them as a foreign agent. They were going to take over their role as leading the nations. And then the disciples who had been following Jesus thought that they would be his administrators for this kingdom that would be on the point for the world. In fact, before this time, they started arguing about who was going to get what role. So in their mind, they're thinking success like the world thinks. And Jesus, again, knows why he came. But people have to walk through this process before they begin to understand something that he wanted to show them by modeling and by life. So they're in this mode of, this is a day of victory, and we're going to take our rightful roles where we are. But within a few days, they found out that Gethsemane would be there and the cross, and everything for them would change. I've tried to think of different ways to communicate the intensity of that time, not only for people, because when we think about Easter and we think about Good Friday and the cross and all of these things, sometimes it's directed about us. We think, well, he saved our lives, he's given us salvation, all that. But I think more and more God would have us understand, too, what it costs the Father. Years ago, I heard someone trying to convey the intensity of this time for God the Father, about his son. And he talked about a man who was, his responsibility was to be in a tower that controlled a bridge movement that would open and close the bridge when high-speed trains came by. And so one day he brought his son to work and he wanted to show him how important his job was and the things that he had to do. And he began moving around on the controls and teaching him. And it was really fun for the kid and the father. And then he got a call that a train was coming through, and so he got busy doing his part of the role for the bridge to start going down. Meantime, the little boy started playing on the tower and then made his way down to the gears underneath the bridge. And at the last moment, his father looked around just to find out where he was, and he was nowhere to be seen till he looked out the window, and there he was standing on top of the gears underneath the bridge. And he had just a moment to make the most horrifying decision he ever had to make. And that was, do I allow the bridge to close and crush my son? Or do I leave the bridge up and let the train crash and all the casualties that will be a part of that? He made a decision to close the bridge. The interesting thing, you know, as the people are going by, the train's speeding, the father looks down and can see all the people that are full of joy and laughing and waving to the man up in the tower, not having a clue what it just cost him for them to get through safely. I think about the Heavenly Father, and I think about this whole process, and this illustration breaks down on one critical point. This father was inattentive to his son and lost track of where he was, and then had to make this terrifying decision. God made that decision before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that we've been saved by the blood of Christ, who was set apart from the creation of the world. So it was not a last-minute decision. God knew that the only way that we could get home is if he gave the life of his son to get us safely across that divide. The disciples didn't understand all of this. So they were just looking for one height to go to another, and for Jesus to set up his kingdom here on earth. But John 18, verse 36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. And this is a new thought, and I believe that disciples of Jesus Christ need to understand this still today. We don't get this very well. But his kingdom is not here, and he is preparing us for another place and using us here for the purposes of God. But this is not our home. So, you know, Isaiah 55, 8, 9 is one that we talk about pretty often. But God just says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways aren't my ways. They couldn't be further apart, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how different your thoughts are from the way that I think. So John 1:29, Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was his purpose from the beginning. John the Baptist identified that. Everybody there heard this, and then Jesus told them as they were entering Jerusalem, I'm coming here to die. And they argued with him about that, and they didn't understand that and why it needs to be this way. Jesus had come for a clear purpose that was not going to be dissuaded. One of the things for us that's important that we understand too is Jesus came not only to teach, so he's not just a guy standing up front, you know, passing out pearls of wisdom and great understanding, but he came to model everything that he taught. And he was the perfect model for this. And if we're going to follow him, he says some very clear things. Like, for instance, in Luke 6:40, says, every student, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. That we know all the way through the scriptures, it says we are to be like him. And then in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself. We're not very good at that either. But he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Romans 12:1-2 tells us that in view of God's mercy, we ought to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing and holy to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. This is what we do to please him. And then it goes on to say, and don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. There needs to be a change that goes on if we really have had this experience with God that's made us part of his kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. So he continues to teach and move us on in this fashion so that we begin to understand what his purpose is for our days and for our lives, and how he's called us out to have this differentness that's all about us. The Apostle Paul kind of makes it even more graphic in Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. So you can read this, I've been crucified with Christ, or you can legitimately add, I've been crucified along with Christ, along with Jesus. Just like he went up on his cross. He didn't do that so I'd never have to face mine. I have been crucified along with Jesus. And now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Been set apart by this wonderful act of God in the life of those who understand that being committed to God means I'm all in. So there are three distinctives, three hallmarks of a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus that the Bible gives us over and over and over again. And Don, we're going to skip the second slide and go on to the third one. And I really enjoyed Jesus calling. I know a lot of you use that for your devotional. So the one yesterday was particularly germane to what we're talking about today. But these three hallmarks of a true follower of Jesus. First, that a disciple is one who's put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So 1 John 4:15 says, if anyone acknowledges Jesus as God's Son, God lives in him and he lives in God. Acts 4:12, and you know there's a bazillion religions all over the world, but it says there's no other name given unto men under heaven by which they must be saved. Just Jesus. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus is the Son of God. They have voluntarily surrendered everything in their life to follow the leading of God the Holy Spirit. So this is not a, just I acknowledge there is a God. We do more than confess his name. We know that there's been a transformation now. And he is the supreme authority in my life. And all submission in the kingdom of God. Florence, you made it here earlier. Way to go. All submission in the kingdom of God is voluntary submission. We do it because we've fallen in love with him. Not because we think he's going to beat us up or break our neck, but we've just fallen in love with him and he is the desire of our heart. So they voluntarily surrendered everything. Luke 14:33 says, Jesus says, no one can be my disciple unless he gives up everything he has and follows me. Acts 5:32 says, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say? Matt 7:21 just says, not everyone who calls me their Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Then the third one, a disciple is learning to love God and others like Jesus loves. And it's the first two great commandments that we keep talking about over and over again. But John 13:34 and 35, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And that is not a new commandment in that part of the verse. That's from the Old Testament and Leviticus 19:18, but this is different now. A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another like I love you. Nobody had ever seen this before. He laid down his life and he chose us over himself over and over again. He said, that's how you need to love your neighbor. 2 John 6 says, this is love for God, that we obey his commands, and his command is this, that we walk in love. 1 John 3:14. Says, and this is how we know we passed from death to life, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And then 1 John 4:7-8, dear brothers, we ought to love one another, because love comes from God, and those who love are born of God and know God, but those who don't love don't know God. So it just lays it out pretty simple. These are three things that are evident, and we're growing in these things, but they ought to be evident in everyone who's really a disciple, a true follower of Jesus. So sometimes when you just look at this, again with the disciples' pre-Holy Spirit mind, we just have the mind of the world, we think, well, that must be pretty boring and austere and maybe unwelcome sacrificial lifestyle that I think I couldn't live up to that. I don't want to do that. But it's different for someone who, like I said, has fallen in love with God, that the desire of their heart is to do this. And God begins to work in us and teach us things that we never knew before. And a disciple then begins to realize that as I participate in these things and follow after Jesus under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I begin to bring the kingdom of God, which is in heaven, down to earth. And Scripture says in Luke 17:21 that the kingdom of God is within you. So this is where it begins to transform, first of all, me, but then it begins to transform the world around me. And until this happens, we just have a fleshly impact on people around us. We may believe in the mantra that goes with the Christian religion, and we may think Jesus taught a lot of great stuff, but we're doing it all in the flesh, and it'll have very limited impact. But what happens when this kingdom of God actually comes down to a fully surrendered, obedient disciple, follower of Jesus, who's given him their whole heart? And the Holy Spirit then is the transforming agent that comes in and changes everything. The impact is not the work of the flesh. The impact is the power of the kingdom working through you. There are people who have been in the church all their lives, and they're wondering why so many of these promises, things never happen. They pray and pray, and they think, well, it should have been different than this or better than this. But we have to come back to the first issue, is God's all in with you. And the question is, are you all in with him, regardless of level maturity? Are you in, or are you not in yet? And the one who's really in, the one who's earnestly has surrendered their lives to the Lord, begin to see things that others will never realize. The promises of God that are more than anything we could think or imagine, that are filled with love, joy, peace, and power that's beyond understanding. And, you know, one of the most potent scriptures in terms of just arguing the reality of this, and from God's point of view, is, if he has not withheld even his own son, won't he along with him also give us everything else? I mean, once he's given his son, there is nothing too much to transfer to your life as you follow him and serve the kingdom and become a member of the kingdom of God in the world, here and now, because the kingdom lives inside of you. Someone who gives everything to God is not impoverished. They're just set free from all the things that would substitute for faith in God. So when you really talk to people, when we have this carnal mind, they'll tell you about all the ways that they've been really diligent to take care of things in the world. And this is a sense of security and control and all those things. And God says, if I were to speak to you, I'd say the same thing that I did to everybody in my time. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink and wear, or even where you're going to live. This is crazy. If Jerry Thexton were just saying these kinds of things, you know, you could blow it off, and rightfully so. But I'm not the one that said them. This is what Jesus said. You made that a preoccupation that stood between you and what I created you for. So it's become a substitute for your life and me and faith on a regular basis, because you have all these support structures around you. You don't have to worry about lunch today. You don't have to worry about what you're going to do for this summer or whatever. Things are pretty well laid out. Jesus doesn't want to arbitrarily put you in a dangerous place, but he's just basically asking again, what's the first thing for you? Is it these things that you put your trust in and work so hard for, or is it me? I was talking to someone I love very much, and they had prepared for retirement up through their late 80s, but their financial advisor said they should prepare through their 90s, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, I think Sue and I have enough to get through March. So, yeah, you laugh, but it's about that close, which is fine. It's been that way for 50 years now, and she still likes me, but most of the time. But the question that keeps going over my mind, I wake up at night and I think, you know, it'd be great for you to be prepared and cared for in your 90s. But do you know that today there'll be thousands of people who will die? Just don't have enough food. Kids who will never have a chance to go to school. Maybe great intellects. Maybe they're the ones who will find a cure for cancer. Never had a chance. Would go with all their heart. Be thrilled to do that. It's just not a possibility. And thinking, while we store up for, you know, 40 years from now, God's saying, what about my children? And if you read the end of Proverbs 28 and many, many times, he just said, when you forget my children, don't be surprised if you're forgotten. And if a curse doesn't come over your home. Thinking we don't listen to that. We don't pay very good attention to that. But God says we're all in this thing together, and either you'll store up, worry about yourself for years and years and years that aren't even in view, or you'll be someone who trusts me. And we don't do things arbitrarily, but everything he says, I promise you I'll do. And so when he speaks to us, we're in. We're all in. One of the things for the people of the time, so I listened to Jesus' teaching and I watched how the disciples lived. And the question for me is, how did they understand this in terms of their context? Because they had the same challenges we do. So how did they live this out, or was it just conversation? And I just love some of the verses, like in Hebrews 10:34, it tells us that they joyfully accepted confiscation of their property. I'm thinking, if somebody came in for prayer in the morning and said, somebody just took my house, they drove off with my car, you know, they took all of our clothes, we don't have any food for tonight, we'd go, they can't do that, it's illegal, this is terrible. But they had no recourse, and it said they joyfully accepted that, because they had a reward that they were waiting for that's not of this world. Right. I'm wondering how vivid that is in our own, we've heard this, but how vivid is that in our understanding and the decisions we make on a regular basis? I'm okay, because I'm going to get taken care of down the road here. And for me, that's where I've invested. So like Luke 12:32 to 34 says, it's your Father's pleasure, little flock, to give you the kingdom. Isn't that good? You know what the next verse says? Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor. You know, he wants to take care of you. He's not setting you up to hurt you. He just wants to know where have you put your trust. Without trust, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It says Moses would rather be identified as part of the family of God than to be known as the son of Pharaoh in Hebrews 11. And so it said he gave up the pleasures of Egypt and suffered with the disgrace with the children of God in that day, because he was looking forward to his reward. His reward was there, not here. Do you remember what happened in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus? He said, you had your pleasure, your reward, and this earth. Now it's time for Lazarus to get his in the world to come. I'd rather have it then than now. And it goes on and on like this. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus only said that once to the rich young ruler, but it's not true. And he again is here to give us better gifts. So for instance, in Luke 16, he said, he that's faithful with little will be faithful with much. Remember that? Do you remember what follows that in the next verse? It just says, if you haven't been faithful with worldly wealth, how will you be faithful with true riches? God makes a distinction. And he said, one is something I've given you to be a steward of now for me. The other one is something that lasts forever. And it's what I prepared for those whose treasure is not in this world, but in the kingdom to come. So these disciples were grappling with all of this. And, you know, it almost sounds like they don't care about their property. It doesn't matter. And they accepted confiscation joyfully. But there were troubles in that day. And Jesus had difficulties from the, you know, the temptations out in the wilderness and through his life. He knew that. And he knew we would face those same things. But in John 16:33, he said, I've told you all these things so that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have trouble. You're going to face all the same things I did. But what you need to know is I've overcome everything that you'll ever have to face. And I'll use it for a victory for the kingdom and also in your life of faith. Sometimes people ask me when we say, like, you know, pick up your cross and daily and follow me, and talk about, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And they say, well, why do you need to be crucified? I'll just tell you, as an old man, there's not much the world and Satan can do with a dead man. I mean, if you've been around dead people, you can poke them in the eye and they don't even get mad. And Satan can give you a terrible time. And it just doesn't matter, because you're in the hands of the living God and you've given up your place in this world to be able to be fully devoted to him. So Jesus said, don't worry about it. Just surrender your life to me. And when you do that, you'll be different than the one who's got one foot in each kingdom. So if you're trying to live in the world like the world, and you're trying to be a follower of Jesus like that, Satan has always got a hold of one of your legs. And when we do that, our faith is always a battleground. It's a contest between the flesh and the Spirit of God. But when you've come to a place where that's been settled, it's no longer an issue. Jesus died on the cross, not so that we could live like the rest of the world. He died on the cross so that we could be completely remade, born again, and become like Jesus, and be able to model, not just talk, but but modeled the kingdom of God every place he sends us. So he had these Christ followers that were all over Jerusalem. And people were coming to God every day because their lives were remade and completely different. And then he could send them out into the world where they'd never heard this before. But because of the way they lived and the integrity of this understanding of this otherworldliness and trust in God for every provision, people came by the thousands. And what they thought wouldn't last 6 weeks after Jesus' death has changed our lives 2,000 years later. And it's the largest faith in the world. 2.2 billion people claim faith in Jesus Christ. We've got a lot to learn about the commitment that takes to really make us a light to the world. But there have been people who are drawn to him or in this process of learning how to grow up into him. The disciples didn't understand this either. They bounced around in their understanding and they were struggling with a lot of this kind of stuff. And when that Holy Week came that we're a part of now, they were thrilled with Sunday because that's where the donkey comes down and people are celebrating. And if you're part of this deal, you're really cool. And you get to be close to the guy who's the center of attention. But you know what happened within a few days? And they didn't get that part of the deal. And he was arrested and every one of his disciples left. And Peter was so consumed with fear that week that he swore with cursing that he never even knew Jesus. And you think all that they'd been through together. Break my heart if I did that for one of you. But this is for the Lord. And it's because they were caught up in the world's thinking and thinking with a carnal mind. And the Holy Spirit has to come in and transform our thinking, like it said, from the pattern of this world to the way that God does things. Sometimes we sell our faith very short. We just say, raise your hand if you believe in Jesus now. Well, there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus but haven't done anything to change their life. But he came and he said, I want to make you a brand new person. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come, right? And that's where he's leading us through this week. By the end of that week, when Jesus was crucified on Friday, they must have been totally undone, felt completely drained. Felt like we've lost everything. In fact, that's what Peter said in Mark 10:28. He said, we've left everything to follow you. And they must have felt like we've lost everything, and it's the greatest mistake we've ever made in our life. But again, they weren't to Sunday yet. They were just to Friday. And there's a big difference for those who continue to follow and have this revelation experience. I would say, from my perspective, that, again, as an old pastor, everyone who is an earnest follower of Jesus has to go through their own Holy Week. You may have had a lot of excitement around your life when you gave your life to Christ, and people are really happy for you and thought this is wonderful. Now things get easy because me and God are just like this, you know. And then you go through some of the things that are really difficult. And the question that keeps popping up is, you gonna do stuff like the world from this point on? Or are you going to live like someone who's carrying the cross? And choose that rather than the world. Again, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, I tell you that anyone who wants to follow me needs to deny himself. You need to pick up his cross and follow me daily. This is our new lifestyle. This is the way we live. So someone who's decided to do that, to go the way of the cross, to be crucified, and that means to put to death the old person, the selfish way of thinking, and the old man, and the one who lives for themselves. We'll either go the way of the cross, or we'll go the way of the world. And the world is the way of comfort. It just says, you deserve this. And can you think of any advertisements that don't just say, it's all about you? And tell you how this toothpaste, or this trip to the Bahamas, or whatever else is going to be the best thing you've ever done. Because it's all about you, and you deserve this. One of the interesting things for our friends from Africa who come, not just to here to Seattle, but to different places all over, they just feel like people treat them so well. They love them. They honor them. They care for them. They give them more food than they've ever seen before. They have bedrooms of their own. Some of them don't have a bed, but they get to have this nice bed and a nice home. And I mean, they're just startled by all that stuff and very grateful. But after about 3 weeks, they just want to go home. And I asked them why. And they said, because you have so much. And you have so much comfort. And you're seeking more. that it says, we just want to go home because this isn't real. We'd rather go home where it's more difficult, but it's more real. And they said, because of the comfort here, you have no sense of urgency for the gospel or the kingdom. It's like, if I run into someone to share today, okay. If I don't, or maybe never shared your faith with someone. They're good people who are generous, but they have no sense of urgency for the kingdom. They want to go home where it's a battle, but it's an exciting one every single day, and it puts their life on the line. They know that, and they're ready. So when we're talking through this process, the world, like I said, it's all about you. If you're following the world, but for those who are following Jesus, it's all about him. Every day, all the time, every decision. Do we buy carpet for the house or not? Do we go on a vacation or not? Do we go out to eat after church today or not? Lord, have I even asked you? Because if everything belongs to you, I have nothing. And you're generous, kind, more than I could have ever thought or imagined. But also you have a purpose and a plan for our days. And I don't want to miss on any of it. I want to be in with both boots. When we do this, and if that's the desire of your heart, then you just think, I love you so much. This is not a burden to do this. This is the desire of my heart. So can you hang with me for 5 more minutes? I don't want to weary you with too much. Sue, I haven't looked at my notes very much. Sorry. But you are here for Dave's class, so you got to love me anyway. Yeah. Well, the love and respect.
Pastor Jerry, could you explain Jesus calling our Reddit by giving everything we love, including the people in our lives and everything, and just trusting God will take care of it, and that's the only way we can truly believe in the Lord? And you've gone around it, but a lot of times it doesn't come in. It has to include the people, which is the
to do. I will do that in 1 minute. I mean, right now for 1 minute, and then I'd like to just finish this. So this is good, but I don't want you to be distracted by it either. And the point for this is that God comes to us and he says, are you all mine? And you'll say, of course I am. And he'll say, well, what about the bank account? And you go, all of it or part of it? And you go, all of it. And you go, okay, it's the pearl of great price that costs everything. And then he'll ask you, what about your house? And what about your car? What about your camper? What about your whatever? And he'll go through the list and he'll say, all those things are mine. And you go, wow, all of it? And he says, yeah, all of it. And then at the end, he says, are you alone in this life? And you go, no, I have a family. And he said, well, then they're mine too. And then he said, oh, I almost forgot too. You yourself are mine too. You got all this stuff. You got all of my relationships and got you. And then he does this. He hands it back to you. And he says, I just want you to know who they belong to. And you're my steward from now on. Which should never be an issue again about who it belongs to. So I think that's what it's saying, Denise. Okay. So. Okay. I do talk too fast sometimes, so. So Psalm 73, verses 22 to 26, say that you are always with me and you hold my right hand. I appreciated the reading earlier in the prophecy, the prophetic word. You hold my right hand. You lead me by your counsel. And at the end of my life, you take me to your glory. There is a reward at the other end of this thing. And then it goes on to say that I have no one in heaven but you. And on earth I desire no one but you. And the no one, or the besides, means no one above you or instead of you. You're the one that I desire on this earth more than anyone else. And then the final verse in there says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but you're the strength of my heart, and you are the portion of my life forever. Lord, whenever people are showing off all the stuff they have, I just have one thing to show them, and that's where we're together. you're the whole banquet for me. And come to that place, and then everything else is in right order. If that's out of order, everything else is upside down. So the disciples didn't do very well at this. They missed on a bunch of stuff. And we do too. And so sometimes people come in and they say, well, you know, I've just done a crappy job of this. It's terrible. I'm not even close. And I've been there myself often and still. But I think of that Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And it says, the steadfast Lord, love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I just need to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I can do this better. And I want to. And with your help, it's going to accomplish everything you purposed from the beginning, from the creation of the world. And that's where the disciples came back to. They started out with joy and excitement and anticipation and greater things than they'd ever dreamed possible before. But then it led to this sheer terror and hopelessness. But at the end, they were able to see the greatest event in human history and something that has changed everything for those of us who believe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, I pray that you'd bless your people. I pray that somehow you've met with each one of us where we are and whatever the next steps are, Lord. And I thank you for this Holy Week. I pray that it's a blessing for each one, Lord, and that we walk through our own Holy Week in what you have from us from here. Lord, you have told us that if we're earnest about following you, we need to walk as Jesus did. And we choose to do that. In his name, amen.